The 2015 Grace Agenda Conference presents Marriage Militant, featuring Douglas Wilson, N.D. Wilson, Dr. Ben Merkel, and Dr. Timothy Edwards, sponsored by Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. Thanks for listening.
Well, thank you. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us. I pray you'd watch over us. Please bless these words. I pray that you give us all clear minds and clean hearts as we seek to grapple with issues that are frequently a challenge for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm speaking on love and respect, the basics, and I want to divide this talk basically into two components. The first part, I want to just briefly work through the basics about love and respect in an individual marriage. And then I want to move on and talk about the cultural context we're in. So I want to briefly review the meaning of love and respect in marriage, the meaning of love and respect for little boys and little girls as they grow up into young men and young women, and as they grow into grooms and brides and husbands and wives. Certain things remain constant throughout, and I want to talk about that. And then I want to talk about what it means to accept the challenges presented by this love and respect issue in the current secular full-court press that we're experiencing from the secular world. They're trying to get us to think another way than what the Bible tells us to think, and they are insisting on it. They're demanding it. We need to know how to respond. We need to know how to process what they're doing and why, and we need to start living in such a way that they have to start figuring out what we're doing and why. So first, the review, love and respect basics, and then the cultural context. The second greatest commandment requires that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And the second commandment, the Lord says, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus says the second great commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these, the Lord says in Mark 12:31. And of course, if we ask who is our neighbor, the answer that Jesus gives is that the person placed right in front of you is your neighbor. So that means your wife is your neighbor, your husband is your neighbor, your children are your neighbors. And so you have a responsibility to love the image of God in these other people that God has placed in your path. So we all love one another. We are to love those outside the faith. We are to love those inside the faith, particularly with a special love. We are to love our neighbor. As my dad says, you're supposed to love God, love your wife, love God, love your neighbor, and love your enemies. And everyone you meet is at least one of those. Right, so, love. But when the Bible gives specific commands that are tailored to husbands as husbands, or tailored to wives as wives, when the apostle gets into the weeds, so to speak, the emphasis in the respective commands is noticeably different. For example, wives are nowhere specifically commanded to love their husbands. It is, of course, okay. It's not prohibited. It's okay. But wives are, when the apostle turns and says, I've got something to say to you wives, he never says, make sure you love your husbands. He doesn't focus on that when he's talking to the wives. And it's a quite striking omission. The one passage where you might think he is doing this is in Titus 2:4, where the older women are urged to teach the younger women to be husband lovers. But the word there is a compound word, philandros. And the form of the word for love refers to a warm affection. In that verse, the same kind of compound word is used with regard to children. I would paraphrase the passage as saying, older women are instructed to teach the younger women to be into kids and into their husband, to be domestic, to be oriented to family. Outside of this one passage in Titus, the attitude that's required of wives is one of respect. Ephesians 5:33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So when The Bible repeatedly talks to women about their relationship to their husbands. The Bible says over and over and over, make sure you respect, make sure you honor, make sure you look up to, make sure you render honor. That's what women are told specifically to do when the apostle is telling them to, telling them what to do, how to behave toward their husband. Now, of course, remember what I said about love your neighbor. A woman has to treat her husband as her neighbor, and so therefore she has a duty to love him as her neighbor. She is loving him because he is a fellow human being made in God's image, etc. But when she's thinking of her wifely duty, what should I focus on as a wife? She should be thinking in terms of respect, thinking in terms of honor and respect. Men, on the other hand, are commanded love, agapao, their wives, to the uttermost. So men are told to love their wives, and men are told to love their wives in two extreme ways. Two examples are given for the men in Ephesians 5, and both require tremendous self-sacrifice. First, men are to love their wives the same way they love their own bodies. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, Paul says in Ephesians 5:28. No one ever hated himself, Paul teaches, and this provides us with a good standard in our treatment of others. This is a good standard in our treatment of others. So you know how you like people to behave when you have a headache. So take that as a measuring rod. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is simply the golden rule applied to marriage. A husband should be as solicitous for the welfare of his wife as he is for himself. That's the golden rule. Now, there's one variation on the... George Bernard Shaw once said, in a riff off of the golden rule, he said, do not do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Their tastes may not be the same. And there's something to that. Obviously, you have to... It's with all the necessary adjustments being made. We had a friend years ago, a husband who was... a very typical guy husband, and he just thought, well, I'll give my wife what I would like to get, right? So he gave her a shotgun for Christmas. Hey, that's a nice shotgun. Can I borrow it? His wife was a very shrewd Christian woman, and she took it all in good grace, and next Christmas she bought him a very nice string of pearls. And she told Nancy, and they were very nice pearls. So you can't just say, well, what I would want is this, therefore I'm just going to take it straight across. You have to make the necessary adjustments for taste, personality, gender, and so on. So the Apostle Paul says that a husband should take his concern for his own body, his own well-being, and use that as a measuring rod for how he treats his wife. So that's the golden rule applied to marriage. Second, Paul says, men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the first standard is, however you would like to be treated, treat your wife that way. The second standard is, however the Lord Jesus treated the church, you treat your wife that way. Two very high bars. Now, women are told to respect their husbands. Men are told to love their wives. Now, obviously, when I made the point where wives are to love all men, all mankind, and that includes her husband, in the same way, when it says in Peter that we're to honor all men, honor the emperor, honor all men, that means that husbands are to respect their wives. So husbands respect their wives because their wife is included in the whole human race that we're all to respect. And wives are to love their husbands because husbands are included in the human race that we're all to love. That's all true. But remember, specifically, when we're told to focus on what we need to focus on, I'm a guy and I'm married, what do? You're told to focus on loving. And when you're saying, I'm a woman, I'm married, what do? You're told to focus on, pay attention to, respect. Now, these commands are given to our respective weaknesses. There are two points to make about these commands. They're given to the respective weaknesses that we have as the one who must offer the love or the respect, and they are also addressed or tailor-made to address the deficiency or the lack or the problem that the recipient of this love or respect has. Let me outline that very quickly. These commands are given to our respective weaknesses in the performance of our duties. Men need to do their duty with regard to their wives. They need to make it a point to love. Men are told to do this because they're, generally speaking, taking one thing with another, no good at it. Women need to do their duty in the same way. They need to make it a point to respect, because women, taking one thing with another, are no good at it. Women do a good job loving. Men do a good job respecting. All right, men gravitate to respect. Women gravitate to love. Oftentimes, you'll see it among small boys. They get into a fight, get into a fist fight, and they are friends for life. Why? Because that was a respectable fight he put up. I respect, I honor that. He was pretty tough. He smacked me a good one. he's a dude. All right, okay, he's speaking my language. Women don't function that way. Women do not gravitate toward respect. Women gravitate toward love and acceptance. Men gravitate toward achievement, accomplishment, ambition, and so on. So men, the natural coin that men use, the natural currency that men use is the coin and currency of respect. The natural coin and currency that women naturally use is that of love. And God says, careful, careful. You're flying internationally. You're going somewhere where that currency isn't any good. Okay? They don't recognize it there. These strange pictures of strange people on your paper. It doesn't. Your currency doesn't work. So men are generally poor at the kind of loving that's required. Women are generally poor at the kind of respect that's required. C.S. Lewis once commented that women tend to think of love as taking trouble for others, which is much closer to the biblical definition of love, and men tend to think of love as not giving trouble to others. Okay? So women take trouble for others, and that's love. Men don't give trouble to others, and they say, you know, so you're having company over, right? And you invited them, and who spent the day taking trouble for the company? Who went shopping? Who prepared the meal? Who got the house vacuumed? Who got the table set? Who took all the trouble for the company? Well, the wife. She took a lot of trouble. She loved the people that they were showing hospitality to. And generally, the guy thinks he's behaved himself and loved them handsomely by not starting a quarrel when they're there. Right? I was good. I know. It's good. So, men need to work on love, and they're instructed by Scripture to undertake that work. In a similar way, women are fully capable of loving a man and sacrificing for him while believing the entire time that he is a true and unvarnished jerk. Right? And you say, do you respect him? Oh, no. Are you serious? Where, do you have to go? Yes, I have to run home and do his laundry and make dinner for him and pour myself out for him and have his babies. But he's a toad. Women are good at sacrificing for people they don't think highly of. Women are good at sacrificing. You've all had this experience, right? Let's say you're dealing with people who are not married yet, but you've got some, you know, sister or cousin or something who's in a toxic relationship with some boyfriend who treats her like dirt. And he treats her like dirt, and he's done it repeatedly, and she left him, and then she's about to go back to this guy after he's been terrible to her 10 different times, and her family and everybody's they're pleading with her, why are you going back to him? He treats you like dirt. What's the answer? I love him. You're not told to love him. Nobody told you to love him. It's okay, remember, it's okay to love him, but do you respect him? Do you respect him? Because that's what God calls you to do. Do you respect him? So those of you young ladies, if you are single, if you're not married, if a guy attracts your attention, don't even think about it unless you're looking up to him. Don't even think about it unless you find yourself respecting him and looking and honoring him naturally. So Christian women frequently gather together for prayer, Bible study, etc., and while they're together, they will frequently speak about their husbands in the most disrespectful ways. Then they hurry home to cook, clean, care for his kids, and do all that. Why? Because they love their husband. Now, it's not wrong for wives to love their husbands in this way, but it is certainly wrong to substitute loving your husband for what God told you to do. It's not wrong to love your husband. It's wrong to substitute that as though that's what God is fundamentally requiring of you. So this is the first thing. God commands to our weakness. Men are generally incompetent at loving, in a biblical definition of loving, taking trouble for others, sacrificing, the way a man sacrifices for his own body's well-being, and the way Christ sacrificed for the church, men generally don't do that very well. And women are called to respect, and women will pour themselves out in a sacrificial way, but they won't look up to the person that they're pouring themselves out for. And that's what God told wives to do. Now, there's a flip side to this. Just as God gives this command to our respective weaknesses, so also the command tells you something about what the other sex needs. Men run on diesel and women run on regular. We run on different kinds of fuel. Men run on respect fuel. Women run on love fuel. So these commands are telling us what kind of gas to put in what kind of car. Men have a need to be respected. And women have a need to be loved. Men need to learn how to give love, and women need to have that love extended. Women are told to extend respect, and men have a need to be respected. When Scripture tells us, for example, that the elders of the church must feed the sheep, it's a legitimate inference from this to say that sheep need food. So feed the sheep. You can infer from that that sheep need the food. Love your wives. It's not just that it's good for you to love her. She needs it. Respect your husband. It's not just good for you to respect him. He needs it. He needs to be respected, and she needs to be loved. Again, this is in a broad context. All human beings need to be loved. All human beings need to be respected. But when we're focusing on the difference between the sexes, when we're focusing on life between the sexes, this is the fundamental reality. So, and you can tell it early on. When, let's say you have a 5-year-old girl, 5-year-old boy, and let's say they're in a situation where their parents are not giving them, there's not enough time, not enough attention, and the two kids are just a couple of needy buckets. They're just needy. How does this neediness express itself? The girl wants to be loved. The boy wants to be respected. How can you tell this? Well, you can tell by what they fish for. What are they angling for? Right? The little girl, when she's trying to get attention, she flirts. The little boy, when he tries to get attention, he does what? He brags. Little boys brag, little girls flirt. And when they're feeling unloved and awkward and just everything's a mess, they know that it's not coming off. Both the boy and the girl know that it's not coming off well. And oftentimes what then happens is this girl is starved for masculine attention, which she should be getting from her dad. Her dad should be pouring it on. He should be applying what my father calls saturation love. He should be covering her with love, putting it on with a snow shovel. He needs to be loving her up so that she doesn't even think about a guy until she's 35. Well, I've overstated my case somewhat. But basically, if she's just hungry, I'm hungry, 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 and she feels like nobody loves me. I'm paying all sorts of attention to strange male visitors in our house, and I'm doing this and doing that, and she feels ungangly and all knees and elbows, and someone who's got that kind of emotional need, When she turns 13, something magic happens. She starts to turn into a woman. And all of a sudden, this little girl who's been starved for masculine attention, all of a sudden starts getting it from all kinds of boys. And she says to herself, a miracle. It's a miracle. My prayers have all been answered. No, that's bad, bad, bad. All right, so men need to be respected. Women need to be loved. When, here's another way of illustrating the same thing, and this will focus on the guys. If you asked 1,000 guys and asked 1,000 women, what would you rather have? What would you rather, here's a thought experiment. Would you rather move to this town over here, where everybody in town respected your abilities highly and hated your guts? Or to this town over here, where everybody thought you were the class, you know, the town bozo, but they just loved you to pieces? Would you rather move here? Now, I'm not saying anybody in the right mind would want to move to any one of those towns. But it's a thought experiment. You've got to go somewhere. Do you go where everybody accepts you and loves you to pieces, but don't think a whole lot about your abilities? Or do you go where they don't care for you at all, but they respect your abilities highly? And you ask 1,000 men, where would you move? 1,000 women, where would you move? Does anybody in their right mind doubt that there'd be a disproportionate choice, disproportionate way of dividing this up? The men are going to go where they're respected. The women are going to go where they're accepted. Now, you ought to take that information and take it and apply it in your marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husband. Love has to do with acceptance, security, commitment, I'm here. Respect has to do with abilities and achievements. Abilities and achievements. So, when a wife is told, respect, write your husband to respect them. Don't love him. Don't write him a love note. Or if he's going on a business trip, don't write him a little note about how much you miss him and how much you love him. Fill the note up with how much you admire how hard he works. What? Why would I say that? That's not what I would want. That's not what I would want in the note. You know, I would want, I'm there for you. I've got your back. I'll always be with you. You know, and it'd be nice if he would do loopy letters. And a duck or a bunny. All right, so that's the situation. Men, you're giving something to your wife that God tells you to give to her, and she needs, and you need to give it, and you're no good at giving it. And wives, you're in the same position. Wives, you're not ahead of your husbands on this. You're behind your husbands in what they naturally give, and he's behind you in what you naturally give. So that's the primer. That's the overview. When husbands start to love their wives sacrificially, and when wives start to respect their husbands in accordance with the Word of God, this is transformational in ordinary marriages. It transforms marriages. Now, we are all sinners, and so this love and respect business that I'm talking about is already, in this fallen world, it's already uphill. It's already something that I have to engage in what the Puritans called mortification. I already have to put something to death in order to do this. So husbands, when you go to love your wives, you have to mortify your selfishness in order to love your wives. Wives, when you go to respect your husbands, you have to mortify something in you that makes you hesitant or reluctant or makes you want to hang back. Because we tell ourselves, husbands say, if I just love her the way Jesus loved the church, then she's just going to take advantage of that. She's going to walk all over me. And the wives think the same thing. If I just respect him, then he's going to take advantage of that. He's just going to walk all over me. But God tells us what to do. If you do it, if you apply this, it's going to be transformational. It's also uphill. Right? It's also difficult. There's something in us because restored and redeemed in Christ, there's something in us that doesn't want to do that all in. We marry in a fallen world. We marry someone who is, for all intents and purposes, an alien life form with a different set of sin issues, a different set of temptations than you have, And so, what you do is you pray for grace and wisdom and you soldier on. You just say, okay, this is an ordinary challenge. I bet husband and wife 1,000 years ago had these same issues. I bet 2,000 years ago, same issues. This is what it's like to live with a forgiven sinner who is another sex than I am. And there are real communication issues. There are selfishness issues on both sides. This is an ordinary challenge. It is an ordinary challenge. We've always had, and consequently, we've always had private unhappiness in marriages. But for quite a number of centuries, private unhappiness in marriages occurred in societies that generally, corporately, had a sane view of what a marriage was supposed to be. In other words, society at large defined marriage correctly. It understood the general role roles that the different sexes had. That was accurate. That was understood. And there was always sin. There was always problems. There have been infidelity. There's always those problems. But these problems, when they occurred in a world where the definitions of marriage were more or less right side up. And everybody knew what it was supposed to be like. We are not in that position. We are no longer in that position. Some of us can remember a time when things were more normal, more right side up than they are now. But for those children who are being born today, those children who've been brought up in the last 10, 20 years, things have been inverted. We live in a time when our culture is engaged in a massive rebellion against heaven, and because they cannot reach heaven in order to tear God from his throne, which they would like to do, they do the next best thing, which is to strike at his image here. They cannot reach into heaven, they cannot remove God from his throne, and so they do the next best thing. They strike at any pictures of him that they can find. And the central picture of what God is like in this fallen world is the marriage relationship. Genesis 1:27, God made them in his own image, male and female created he them. So when God created mankind in his own image, when we went to look at that image, Genesis 1:27 says, male and female created he them. Here is the image of God. Now, don't mistake my meaning. It's not that while you're a bachelor or while you are an unmarried young woman that you don't bear the image of God, or that someone who never marries doesn't bear the image of God. That's not the point at all. The point is that the human race is constituted in such a way that corporately we understand that you cannot take 1,000 men and take them off to a planet somewhere where there are no women and say, what do you see there? You see a bunch of lonesome guys. That's what you see. You don't have the capacity to display the image of God. If you did the same thing with women, you wouldn't see the image of God. So when we have an ordinary society, when things are normed rightly, when we're living the way we are supposed to, and marriage is honored, the marriage bed is honored, as it says in Hebrews, when the marriage bed is honored among all, and we respect it and honor it, we are centered, we are oriented properly, and all the people who may never marry, or children who are not yet married, they all are oriented and situated by that central reality. The image of God is displayed. So, what's happening in our culture, the full court press on same-sex mirage, attempts to redefine, the attempts on our part, on the part of various secular governments, to assert control over the definition of marriage is simply this. They're trying to get control over the definition of what constitutes the image of God and who is that God, right? What is the image of God and who is that God? I can't reach into heaven, so I will deal with it here. I will deface his image here. I will vandalize his image here. I will redraw the picture here, and we're going to do something else. We live in a time when the very notion of godly masculinity is under assault, and not coincidentally, we see that godly femininity is also under assault. When someone pops up and says, and with a great deal of courage says, just imagine the scenarios where, let's say, some young Christian woman is an Olympic athlete or something. She wins the gold medal, and she's being interviewed. The national anthem has been played. She's on live television. What would you like to do after this? She said, well, my fiance and I are going to get married in June, and I want to have lots of babies. Now, what is going to happen? Everything is going to blow apart. Everybody's going to say, she's brainwashed, she belongs to a cult, she's an idiot. What about her own self-fulfillment? What about it? All she did, she said, I want to marry a man that I love and respect, and I want to have children with him, and I want to be a mom to them, and I want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And why would I, you know, are you going to compete in the next election? No. I'm not going to have time for that. I'm going to be doing something really, really important. People, they would attack it. They would attack that sort of response with ferocity. Okay? And correspondingly, if a man said, he said, I want to take full responsibility to provide for my wife, and I want to protect her, and I want to provide for her, and I believe this is my husbandly duty, and my wife has certain duties, I have certain duties. If someone wanders into the public spotlight and says something like that out loud, they will be derided, mocked, pilloried. They're going to be standing there with a heap of dead cats around their feet. Like a lock and key, a married man and woman are one mechanism. Like a lock and key, like a violin and a bow, a violin and a bow are one instrument. Two parts, one instrument. Or to speak more biblically, more organically, one organism, one flesh. The Lord's plan is to have us all grow up into a perfect man, that is Christ and his bride. And so the world has substituted an androgynous something else. History is necessarily eschatological. History has a necessary telos. It's going somewhere. It has to get somewhere. And the Lord is taking us, as the prophets have spoken over and over again, the prophets have told us where the Lord is taking it. The secularist man wants to take it somewhere else. And the perfect man that they are setting before us is an androgynous it. Whatever you can conceive it to be, if you can dream it, you can be it. If you can dream it, our plastic surgeons can make it so in your case. And whatever that something else is, it will be found somewhere in the following list. LGBTQ STD. NATO, you know. You've got the longer that list of letters gets, the more ridiculous it gets, right? It's beyond risible. It's beyond laughable. What they're doing is they're saying, but what they're insisting on is we want the right to define. We want the right to say this androgynous vision is the goal, is the actual goal. That's what we're driving toward. That's what we're going to insist on. And for people who claim to be so tolerant, they display very quickly how intolerant they are. So, we live in a time when godly masculinity, it's okay for now for you to be heterosexual. Many years ago, a couple decades ago, I don't know what made him do this, but Bob Hope told a very prophetic joke. Homosexuality was just legalized in California. This was several decades ago, and Bob Hope flew out to some event, and he said, they just made homosexuality legal in California, and I thought I'd get out before they made it mandatory. This was two decades ago. Where did that come from? Well, as Bob Dylan said, to quote another great prophet of yours, as Bob Dylan said, you don't need to be a weatherman to tell which way the wind is blowing. This is all going in a particular way, and part of the reason is a central part of the reason it's going this way is the secularists are demanding it, and the Christians are cowards. The secularists demand it, and the Christians see what happens if somebody pokes their head up, if somebody says, I don't think that that's right. Now, the difficulty for the rebels, and this is a great difficulty, the difficulty for the rebels is that they don't live in the world that they claim to live in. The world that they claim to live in is actually not the world they're living in. For all their frenetic activity, they still live in the world that our Almighty Creator shaped and governs moment by moment. They live in the world spoken into existence by God the Father, God the Son being the word of the agency of creation, as the New Testament tells us in a number of places, and which the Holy Spirit was surrounding, and the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Our Almighty God did this. And incidentally, while I'm here, this is why evolution is such a big deal. All right? Evolution is a huge deal because, if in Psalm 115, it says we become like what we worship. Whatever you believe ultimate reality to be, you're going to be conformed to that image. So in Psalm 115, it says the idols they make have eyes but they can't see, noses they can't smell, ears but they can't hear. Those that make them are like unto them. If you become like what you worship. If your idols are deaf, dumb, and blind, you become deaf, dumb, and blind. And we, and Paul says in Corinthians, we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another because we too are becoming like what we worship. In the same way, in 1 John, it says, when we see him, we're going to become like him because we will see him as he is. When we see him fully and completely, we become like him. When we worship him completely, we're going to be completely like him. And as we grow in the process of seeing him and viewing him in worship, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are being transformed in this direction. They are being transformed in that direction. What Cornelius Van Til called epistemological self-consciousness. We are being grown in this direction where we are sons and daughters of God, and we increasingly know that that's what's happening. And they are becoming more and more children of the abyss, children of chaos, children of the formless and void world that has no spirit of God hovering over it. And that's why in the evolutionary worldview, what are you claiming? What's the ultimate reality? You become like what you worship. In the evolutionary worldview, ultimate reality is this. Absolutely anything can turn into absolutely anything else given enough time. Absolutely anything can be transformed into anything else given enough time, and there is no God. There is no superintending telos. There is no superintending plan. There is no overarching blueprint. There is no creator God. All we have is this chaos forming itself, and if this chaos wants to start wearing a dress, who cares? If this bit of chaos wants to start getting hormone shots, who cares? What business is it of yours? We're just bits of chaos doing our thing, right? What are you doing? They're being transformed inexorably into what they believe ultimate reality to be. So we are becoming more and more like God's purpose and what God intended, Christ and his bride, and we're growing up into that, and they're growing in the opposite direction. Now, you've got two different views. But there is a fundamental reality that undergirds both views. There is an ultimate truth, an absolute truth, that overarches both views. And one of them has the disadvantage of being not right, not correct, not in accord with the facts, not in line with anything that actually is. And that's a great disadvantage. If you got enough credit hours in what we might call float theory at the university, such that you came to believe that gravity was a social construct, and hence you threw yourself off a cliff, that wouldn't alter the outcome. All right, but I've got credit hours. But they said at the Women's Center. Wouldn't alter the outcome. If gravity is a social construct, it is not the same kind that your funeral would be. So, let me just say some things I've prepared the way, I hope, but let me say some things that may ruffle a few feathers and may possibly be illegal. And let me say something else here. We live in a time where you must master the concept of the inescapable concept. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether we're going to live under an imposed morality. It's which morality will be imposed. It's not whether we will live in a theocracy. It's which God is going to be the God of that theocracy. It's not whether we impose morality. It's which morality we impose, and so on. Not whether, but which. So, when you are confronted with these facts, you can't opt out. You have to go one way or the other. So, when I say these things, the reason I got distracted and went down that rabbit trail is if these things that I say that might possibly be illegal, you have to understand that it's not like certain third world backwater countries over there have blasphemy codes, and we live in the enlightened secular West. Every society has blasphemy codes. We call it hate crime speech, we call it hate speech, but it's blasphemy. That's what it is. You're blaspheming the God of the system, which is demos, the people, and we deal with people who are uppity. We deal with people who speak against the reigning paradigm, against the reigning deities. Now, you could go to Saudi Arabia and say things in the public square about Allah and get yourself arrested. That's quite true. But I can guarantee you that I could go down to Friendship Square, 20 feet out from New St. Andrews College, stand on a bench, and get arrested simply by talking. Promise you. I could go down there and say things, and I could say things, and I could just say them. I might not be setting anything on fire, just speaking. Simply speaking, I could get arrested by talking. Why? Because every society protects the integrity of its reigning deity. Every society has speech codes, right? We don't call it blasphemy codes, but that's what they are. So, with that build up, let me just say it. Men are dominant. And that's just the way it is. Men will always be dominant. There is absolutely nothing you can do about it. Males will dominate. If you revolt against this reality, remember what I said about jumping off a cliff because you got credit hours and float theory. If you revolt against male dominance, the only thing you will succeed in doing is you will make that dominance destructive. Men are going to dominate, but that domination, and by domination, you've been well trained, right? I say domination, anybody's hackles go up? Men exercise domination. Well, you surely don't mean to say at the end of you're surely not. Look, I'm just saying men are dominant. And if you create a climate in which people are afraid to say something like that, if you create a climate where they might get fired if they say that, they might find themselves spending three afternoons down at human resources at corporate because they said something like that. If you do that, the only thing you will succeed in doing is making male dominance destructive. If men are not, look, men are competitive. Newsflash, men are competitive. They will compete about anything. They will compete over anything. Have you ever seen junior high boys competing over who got the lowest quiz score? 63, yes! You're a bunch of slackers back there. Oh, I wish I had a 58. it's true. If men are not permitted to compete honestly, openly, within the rules, if they are exiled from that, if they are outlawed from a position of constructive dominance, let me ask you, if men are necessarily dominant and you outlaw constructive dominance, what's going to happen? Destructive dominance. I wonder if anybody's memory of first grade is the same as mine or similar to mine, where you're sitting in the classroom and the teacher says something like, does anybody know when George Washington and 13 little girl hands go up in the front of the room? And the boys are sitting in the back of the classroom going, raza, 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 raza. Because at first grade, girls' motor skills and their development is about 9 months ahead of the boys. And the girls are ahead of the boys developmentally, and I think that lasts roughly until you're a sophomore in college. It's another divine sense of humor thing where you're going along, and then sophomore year in college, the guy has this revelation. I'm going to graduate. Despite my best efforts, I'm going to graduate. And I have to get a job. I have to do something. What am I going to do? I better study. You know, and something happens, something clicks, and he starts doing. Well, boys in first grade are just 9 months developmentally behind the girls. And the girls compete. The girls dominate the classroom academically. Right? And this is just the way God made it. The girls are the good students. The girls conform. They compete. They conform. They dominate within the rules. And what happens? What this causes the invention of what? Spitballs. This, I'm not kidding. This is where spitballs come from. Well, the girls might know when George Washington was born, but watch this. And Tommy falls over backwards in his chair, and Billy gets the lowest quiz score, someone else shoots a spitball, and another boy is crawling out the window. Why? Because boys will be the center of attention. And if you outlaw constructive dominance, where the men contribute in a godly, productive, protective, provisional way, if you make that against the law, what you're doing is you're creating total havoc. Civilization, let me come at this from another angle. Civilization depends upon men subordinating their sexual cycle to the woman's. Without that, you have no civilization at all. When a man thinks of sexual relations, he thinks of foreplay to climax. When a woman thinks of sexual relations, she thinks of foreplay to when the kid graduates from college. Women have a much more expansive view of these things. And when men subordinate in exchange for you giving up what you thought was the freedom of the road, the freedom to just be your own dog, when you surrender all that and subordinate your sexual cycle to hers, what happens? Towns, cities, civilizations happen. When it goes the other way, when women subordinate their sexual instincts, their sexual cycle, when women subordinate theirs to the man's, you have all the civilization building power of a biker gang. You have a boatload full of Vikings. That's all you have. Because you can't build anything. You can't build a popsicle stand with that kind of... In order to have a civilization, the men must come home. It's that simple. In order to have a civilization, the men must come home. And when the men come home, in order for them to come home, they have to have something to do. They have to be important. They have to have something to contribute. If you outlaw their contribution, if you outlaw those things that our culture, I think under the influence of the gospel, has taught us about men and women, if you outlaw all that and say, No, you can come, you can be roommates here with sexual privileges, but there's no headship, there's no responsibility, there's none of that. Forget all that. The worst thing about Roe v. Wade, and there are a lot of terrible things about Roe v. Wade, and the carnage that was done to the unborn is one of the terrible things. But I would say there's a fundamental assumption underneath that that represents something far worse. Roe v. Wade decided basically that when a woman decides to have an abortion, that is a decision between her and her doctor. Where's her husband? Where's the father of the child? The fact that if she's pregnant and unmarried or pregnant and married is irrelevant. It does not matter to the federal government. It does not matter to the Supreme Court. He may have bound himself to this woman for life, and in exchange, he has no say over whether his firstborn child lives or dies. Zero. Nothing. So what you have prior to the abortion of all the unborn, you have prior to that the abortion of the family, the abortion of family government, the abortion of husbandly authority, the abortion of a father's role. If you outlaw the fathers, if you chase all the fathers away, what do you get? You get inner city America. That's what you get. You get the plague of crime, plague of violence. It's just a terrible, hellish sort of thing that you get. And that's what we're driving toward. So men are dominant, and in Christian social theory, in biblical social theory, we understand that the men must be given a productive role, and it must be a productive leadership role. And in order for them to have that role, we must respect it. But our society doesn't respect it. And remember I said that husbands and wives have always been struggling with sin issues, as they've been love and respect, and we're sinners, and how do we live together? But now we are trying to do this in a society where the entire society has forbidden respecting men as providers and protectors. You may not look to them, you may not honor them, you may not set them apart, you may not do that. So if men are outlawed from exercising masculinity in socially constructive ways, then it will happen, it will still happen, it will necessarily happen. It's happening to us now, but in socially destructive ways. You can't change men into the kind of nullity that just goes away. Men will be dominant. It's either going to be constructive or destructive, but men will be dominant. If a man abandons his family, if he runs off with some twinkie and is living on the East Coast, and every night the family gets together, you say, well, surely he's not dominating that family. He left. No, his empty chair dominates that family. That empty chair is still running the show. That empty chair is still going to determine how the kids think about God the Father, how they think about the world, how they think about their mom. That empty chair dominates. You can't erase that. You can't step in and erase it. And if you attempt to erase it, you're just going to create more and more empty chairs. So you can't fix or take out that the testosterone. You can't take out the leadership. You can't take out the aggressiveness. And if you try, you will only make a mess. Never try to teach a pig to whistle. It's a waste of your time, and it annoys the pig. On the flip side, same thing is going on with women. Men are dominant. Men are built to lead. They're built to be responsible. They're built to do these things. If you outlaw constructive forms of that, you will just get destructive forms of that. Women are built to glorify. Women are the glory of man. And that's just the way it is. If you revolt against that reality, the only thing you will succeed in doing is that you will turn that glory into a hot mess. If women are not allowed to be a feminine glory, then what will happen is that they will become a female shame, a female disgrace. And men abandon their honor that was they were told. God put Adam in the garden, and he told him to provide and protect. He was supposed to till the ground. He was supposed to guard. He was a guardian of the garden. He was given this job. And when men abandon that, they just become destroyers. And when women abandon their calling to glorify what the man has done, then they succeed in giving way and falling down into this downward spiral, and they become a feminine shame. So what we need to do in the church is provide a model to the world, and this is something that will take courage. When men are being men, or when boys are seeking to become men, then we need to honor and respect it. When men are being men, and when boys are growing up into men, then we need to look at it, we need to mark it, and we need to say out loud that that's a good business right there. If we don't do that, if we don't recover that, if we don't understand what's going on there, we're going to lose it all. We need to honor and respect it. Never make the wrong kind of fun about it. When you see a young boy, junior high boy, who wants to be like his dad, wants to grow up tough, he wants to be taller, he wants to be stronger, he wants to be faster, he wants to do all these things, there are some moments in there that are actually kind of funny. And I struggled, I said, never make fun of it. And I thought, no, that's too strong. Never make the wrong kind of fun of it. And that's because part of what boys need is they need to be knocked down. Right? They need to be knocked down with affection and love, and you know, I'm toughening you up. I'm not being vindictive or malicious. But there's a difference between a society that's trying to stamp out that kind of budding masculinity and a good and godly father or uncles or older brothers or men in the church who see that and they say, that's really good, and I think it needs to be a little bit tougher. Bam. And mom goes, ma. You know, why did God make dads? So that somebody would throw the baby 2 feet in the air. Well, honey, somebody's got to do this. You're not going to do it. There really is a blessing from that. There really is something that children get something from mom that they cannot get anywhere else. Children get something from dad that they cannot get anywhere else. And children, both boys and girls, get something from the broader society that they cannot get anywhere else. And that's why mom and dad ought not to be sneaking around the house whispering, well, we think differently than everybody else, and we think differently than what they say on the television and stuff. No, in the church, we need to be the kind of people who honor and respect men being men. And when women are being women, or when girls yearn to become women, then we all need to take off our hats and stand up together. So, when a woman is, when a woman gets pregnant, and she says, oh, you know, she says on Facebook, I'm going to get fat again. No. I learned numerous things from my father that I can't begin to enumerate, but one of them was the loveliness of pregnancy. The lovely, not the okayness or not the necessary evil that gets to this other good thing, but the loveliness of pregnancy. It's lovely. It's not what everybody says it is. It's, look, men are called by God to provide and protect. Women are called by God to nurture and glorify. Men are called to bring something and give it to the woman, and she takes it and she glorifies it. Men are called by God to provide and protect. Women are called by God to nurture and glorify. From our respective limited places, as men watching the women, or as women watching the men, what the other sex can do is nothing short of astonishing. And we ought to think in that those terms. We ought to say the men, looking at the women, should say, whoa, that hat's off. You know, that's amazing. Men, have you not realized that women are the kind of people who can grow people? Think this through. Where do you all come from? A woman grew you, right? And you say, that's just amazing. And what you go through and so men ought to honor it, they ought to esteem it, they ought to love it, they ought to embrace it, they ought to provide for it, they ought to protect it, they ought to think the world of it. That men have to function that way. And it's not just one husband that functions that way, but young husband, a young 22, 23-year-old husband needs massive cultural reinforcements. And our outside society has utterly abandoned it, and the church has largely abandoned it. All right, do you see that? So the outside culture is just at war with this biblical image, and the church has largely gone silent on it. So what we want is to have Christian ministers. We want men in the pulpit. We want we want to glorify and honor these good things. So men, women are the kind of people that grow people. Women, have you not realized that men are constantly thinking about how to stand between you and the danger? They're constantly thinking, what do I do about this? What do I do? It's like when you're playing, if you're playing baseball, if you're playing shortstop, you're constantly running scenarios in your mind. If it comes to me, I go to second. If it comes to the third baseman, I cover here. If it's a pop fly to the outfield, I do this. It's this scenario A, scenario B, scenario C. Good and godly husbands and fathers are constantly running these scenarios. There is danger for my family in all sorts of ways. There's all sorts of dangers. There's financial danger, there's physical danger, health dangers, and men should be constantly running the scenario. How do I step in between my wife and whatever the danger is? How do I step in between my family and whatever the danger is? How can I take the hit? How can I be the shield? How can I be the one? I can't do much. I can't grow people. I can't grow people at all. I can't even think about it much. But if someone's growing people and someone threatens them, I can step in and I can take the hit. I can do that. All right? Now, in order to be that kind of person, in order to be a boy who grows up into a man who does that sort of thing, it's necessary to train for it. You become what you're becoming. You become what you're headed toward. And if you want a certain outcome, then you have to respect the budding of it. Moms, you have to tell your little boy that he's really fast and he's really strong and he's really tough. And I want you to be tougher. And I don't want you to be so tough that you hurt your sister. That's not tough, right? You need to be St. George, and you're not to be the dragon. You can't be the dragon. You need to be St. George. You need to protect your sister from the dragon. You're not allowed to be the dragon. But in order to fight the dragon, you've got to be as tough or tougher than the dragon. All right? So there's a difference between being tough for a woman and being tough on a woman. And so what you want to do is nurture the one. You can't say, well, I don't want to teach my son to be tough because he might be tough on a woman. Well, if he's soft and effete and effeminate, that's going to be tough on a woman. Right? He needs to have the right kind of backbone. He needs to be the right kind of tough. He has to be a vertebrate, and he has to be willing to never marry an invertebrate. Words to live by. So you want the kind of person who steps in between, whose first step, whose first motion, whose first reflex is that. But in order to get there, you have to teach it. You have to instill it. And you have to say, you know what? All the feminists out there say, this is the social construct. You know, you bet, right? God built it in, but I'm cutting with the grain. I'm working with what God built in. This is the way God made the world, and I'm submissive to him, and I want to do what God calls me to do. And so that means husbands, wives, together, fathers, mothers, together, do what you have to do, fighting, walking uphill, dealing with your own sin issues, your own temptations. But to the church at large, how we speak of marriage, how we speak about weddings, how we speak at bachelor parties, how we speak at showers, how we speak in sermons, how we speak about pregnancy, how we talk about all those things should do nothing other than reflect our high esteem in the fact that we glorify God for this amazing thing that he's done. He set his own image on this world, and he's done it in men and women. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you would watch over us. We commit all this to you. Help us to process this as we think about it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Love and respect. You guys got that? You hear that out there?
Test.
Test. Okay. you had fun up there.
Yes.
Yes.
Too much.
Too much fun. What does constructive male teaching look like with fidgety first grade males? And I'll add in their spitballs.
One of the, I would say,
on the bottom.
How's that? All
right. Yeah.
Basically, one of the problems that we have is that we are constantly playing defense with little boys instead of playing offense. Somebody's once said with little kids, when after the third kid, you move, parents have to move from a man-to-man to a zone defense. But I would suggest that we ought to get off of defense entirely and say, all right, you've got a boy who's full of beans. He's full of energy. Get him out in the backyard. Give him things to knock down. Give him an opportunity to get knocked down. Play catch with your son. Get out there and wrestle with him. Do things that will expend his energy in constructive ways, in controlled settings, so that you're not just waiting for the testosteronic moment to happen when you're not there. You know, so make sure that there are regular occasions where you are creating opportunities to be aggressive.
Probably just the last question, time. Is the respect a woman gives to a man the same as the respect a man gives to a man?
It's not identical. It overlaps, right? So they have a number of things in common. But men respecting men, they are both speaking in their native language. And when a woman respects a man, she's speaking in a learned language, an acquired language. So a lot of the things that are going on are the same. You're saying the same things or speaking to the same things. A coworker who says, man, I really respect what you did a great job on that. And his wife could say the same thing that evening, and it could be talking about the same task, the same words, but the effect is totally different.